As we close this fellowship, the next big thing that we're going to face that will require study and thought and contemplation will be the fact that in October, on the 22nd, will be the 150th anniversary of the Great Disappointment. At the very beginning of the year, in the first issue of the Review and Herald, the front page had a picture of William Miller, 1844-1944. Since that time, there have been various books issued on the 1844 movement, and while I have noted their publication and who wrote them, one being among them George Knight, I have not had opportunity to read very carefully in that which has been written because of the study and the research on Hebrews and also on the sanctuary. I wish I could have to see which approach. But by the very beginning or the emphasis in the review, William Miller is being projected as the source of Adventism, as the one to whom we must go and where the roots of the Adventist Church lie. The greater disappointment is the fact that now, after 150 years, we are still on this sin-soaked earth. There can be no greater disappointment than that. Have we followed cunningly devised fables? Have we mistakenly identified our roots? Are we adrift? Cicero stated that not to know what has been transacted in former times is to always remain a child. Are we still children? Are we still childish? According to our tradition, our roots are in the Millerite movement. I never questioned this premise for a considerable amount of time, although I had some doubts that I could not explain. What did Joseph Bates mean when he wrote some of the bold assertions that he wrote in the first issue of the review that was published at Paris, Maine, in 1950. Now, I know that I've read this paragraph many times. In fact, you can find it is a pretty good club if you want to use it in a certain way. Listen to what he says as he concludes the article in his first issue on the Laodicean Church. He says, "In all the land, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. God says he will bring the third part through the fire and refine them. They shall call upon him, and he will hear them. He will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." First part, Sardis, the nominal church of Babylon. Second part, Laodicea, the nominal Adventist. Third part, Philadelphia, the only true church of God on earth, for they asked to be translated to the city of God. In the name of Jesus, I exhort you again to flee from the Laodiceans, as from Sodom and Gomorrah. Their teachings are false and elusive, and lead to utter destruction. Death, death, eternal death is on their track, and I've tried to read it as he's emphasized it. Remember Lot's wife. Now, one does not have to have too much of an imagination to see how well this can be used as a club for the present time. And I quoted it thus. And then I decided I'd better check the context. What did he mean when he said this? Who did he perceive to be the Laodiceans? that which we were to flee from. Let me read it. At the very beginning, he said, we believe that this state of the church, Laodicea, exists and is composed of Second Advent ministers and people who have backslidden and become warm. Who does Laodicea, according to him, consist of? Composed of Second Advent ministers and people who have backslidden and become warm. When and where did this state of the church commence? We believe that it commenced in 1845 at a conference in the city of Albany, New York, with the two leading teachers in the Advent cause as chairman and secretary pro tem, William Miller and Joshua V. Hines, and 61 acting ministers and delegates. Bates, and in his first review, along with Ellen James and Ellen White, he writes and he says that the Laodicean state began in 1845 at a conference in Albany, New York, chaired by William Miller and the secretary of Joshua V. Hines, plus the ministers. What were they doing? Those who formed the nucleus of Adventism separated themselves and put a distinction between themselves and the Millerite movement. That distinction is rather thin in the 150th anniversary. And so we need to take a look at some of our roots, the roots of Adventism. We need to understand that to become mature, we must know what has transpired in our past. Not until this past year, after the close of the last fellowship, was I able to sense the basis and the reason for this rupture, this division between what they perceived as the Philadelphian and the Laodicean. Our pioneers perceived themselves as a part of Philadelphia. The Millerite movement, headed by Miller, backslid from the course that they were on and became, in their judgment, Laodicea. I think you will recall, perhaps, I told you about the fact that I was looking and trying to get a certain book on the Millerite movement, The End of Historicism, written by Dr. Kai Arasola for his doctoral dissertation for the University of Uppsala. After the fellowship, I received from him direct, I had not written to him, I wrote to the publishers, I received from him a direct, a copy of this book. There's pictures on the back. And he said, now, if you can look it over, I only have a few copies. If you want it, you can keep it and send me $18 U.S. Otherwise, return it to me. Well, you can tell by the fact that I returned the $18 pronto. This is a most interesting book. This gives you not necessarily the prophetic background that we sense and the thing that Ford would seek to sustain from the book, but it gives you a historical documentation of what actually took place in the Millerite movement by William Miller. What did William Miller actually teach? Dr. Arasola has documented here in the back, in the appendix of this dissertation, the fact that William Miller developed 15 proofs of what he considered to be evidences that the Lord was coming and coming soon. Every one of these 15 proofs that he developed concluded either in 1798 or 1843. Now, as he lists the proofs, he takes a time prophecy, or what he considered to be a time prophecy, from the Torah, the books of Moses, and its application for 2,520 years, arriving in 1843 A.D. His seventh proof that he'd studied was the 2,300 days. It wasn't the first. Then there's an interesting facet. Dr. Arasola has taken all the Adventist literature, that is the Millerite literature, the periodicals from 1840 to 1843, and listed the articles that pertained to these 15 proofs. In other words, what was the emphasis? Now, for us as Adventists living back in a traditional perspective, we would conclude that the whole thing was around 2300 days in 1843. He lists, as on the exegesis of his 15 points, a total of 123 articles in that period of time, from 40 to 43. 123 articles. Of those 123 articles, only 34 dealt with Daniel 8:14. In fact, one of the leading contenders for first place was the idea of the 6,000-year chronology. 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 would be the millennium. I believe, he wrote, that time can be known by all who desire to understand and to be ready for the coming. And I am fully convinced that sometime between March 21, 1843, and March 21, 1844, according to the Jewish mode of computation of time, Christ will come and bring all his saints with him, and that then that he will reward every man as his works shall be. What period? He said a period of a year, that sometime during that year, not later than March 21, 1844, Christ would come. On March 21, 1844, the day passed, and it was the first disappointment. From that point on, Miller was no longer in control of the movement. Now mark that. From March 21, 1844, Miller was no longer in control of the movement. Into this picture entered Samuel Snow. Samuel Snow went to Miller and said, "Your calculation is not correct." What? Miller was not a type of individual who was easy to back down. He would hold his position. Snow pointed out to Miller that he had not done his homework properly. Miller was not even conscious at that time that there was no such thing as a year zero. And this is why his constant calculations brought him to 1843. It was Snow that pointed out to him that there was a year zero and the calculation should be 1844. Now, why did they arrive at October 22nd? Snow had been studying the festal events in the calendar, yearly calendar of the Jewish ceremonies. And he noted the Day of Atonement, the cleansing, on the 10th day of the 7th month. And he found that to be October 22nd, and so to Miller's prophecy corrected, he is the one that applied the date October 22nd. Thus, there was the first step in a typology on a horizontal basis. October 22nd, based upon the type of the festal celebration in the Jewish calendar. Miller would not accept that date or join in that movement until 2 weeks before the close, October 22nd. Now, into this thing, Snow introduced another concept. He introduced the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25. And from that parable came the midnight cry concept, the 10th day of the 7th month, and the summer of 1844 in that great rejuvenation of the spirits of the former Millerites that he joined in that led up to the great disappointment on October 22nd, 1844. It is out of the 7th month movement that Seventh-day Adventism grew. The only factor being the 2300 days and 1844, October 22nd, the idea of the midnight cry, the idea of the 10th day of the 7th month and going forth to meet him, the bridegroom, all came from other factors of individuals who had been a part of the movement up until March 21, 1844, and then who led out from the discouraged group into that summer revival. And so we find that Adventism's roots are based upon three premises. Daniel 8:14, the Day of Atonement typology, and the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25. Now, we shall discuss each of these points this morning as time permits. First, let us go to the parable of Matthew 25 and take note of it and look at it in relationship to the time elements that were developed then and how we can look at it at the present time. Turn with me then to the Matthew, the 25th chapter, Matthew 25. There can be no question that this parable has eschatological import. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. That's the margin Greek. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there not be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. What is interesting in this parable is that they are talking about two going out. It says, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. That's the first one. And the same identical Greek word in both instances, except this is in the past tense. In other words, the parable picks up when a fact has been accomplished or established. 10 virgins took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. In other words, they went out to meet the bridegroom, and the word is exhalethon. Then while they waited, the bridegroom tarried, they all fell asleep. And at midnight, and here's where the midnight cry concept came from, and at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. What is interesting is that this cry came from a voice outside of the 10 sleeping virgins. And the voice says, go ye out to meet him. This is the second use of this word. This is in the present tense. Ex-erikomai. Be going out to meet him. Now let me ask you a question. If you had been living the summer of 1844 and you had believed and did believe with all your heart that Christ was going to come October 22nd, 1844, how would you understand this parable? You would have to believe the fact that it would all be fulfilled prior to what date? October 22nd. Every bit of it. Likewise, you would have to believe that all the prophecies that pointed forward to the second coming of Christ would have to be fulfilled prior to that date. Were they? No. Time has gone on 150 years. What does that mean then in an understanding of the prophecy? The extent of the fulfillment of that prophecy also has been going on, the possibility of 150 years, and is not yet completed. Is that going to bring then an adjustment in our thinking? Should it? Should we relate to the fact? Does that condemn the basis?
No.
We recognize that there was a justifiable misunderstanding and perception based upon a wrong conclusion. But that did not make the parable wrong or the fact that they acted. But it does tell you that the midnight cry was not fulfilled at that time. There is evidence, sufficient evidence to support the fact that after this event, in the writings of Ellen G. White, there is also sufficient evidence to conclude that she had light that altered the perception of the midnight cry in the seventh month from that particular date. But that has never been written into the books. That has never been programmed into the writings. That has never been understood. Let me share with you a couple of those quotations. This is from the Review and Herald of February 11, 1896. This is not unfamiliar, I'm sure, to most of you, if not all of you, because I've used it several times. This has to do with a report on a camp meeting, the first camp meeting over in Tasmania, south of Australia. In the midst of this report, she stopped and she says, speaking to the people, what voice can reach them? And then says, my mind was carried to the future, 1896. My mind was carried to the future. When the signal will be given, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. What does she say? It's future in 1896. Now it's true that in 1844 there was a call out of Sardis. The ten virgins were assembled. That's past tense. But they were living in it and could only perceive it as present. That is past, and there's to be something in the future. And then we must bring ourselves to the realization, are we in the time of the fulfillment of that which was future in 1896? Also, it brings upon us the responsibility that we can bring our thinking up to date and incorporate this root of Adventism into our present thinking and our present perceptions. But this is not all. In a manuscript release, number 1216, writing of the experience at Minneapolis, notice what it says. I was confirmed in all that I stated in Minneapolis that a reformation must go through our churches. Reforms must be made, for spiritual weakness and blindness were upon the people who had been blessed with great light and precious opportunities and privileges. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches. What's that? The first coming out. The assembling of the ten virgins. They had come out of the denominational churches. But they now act a part similar to that which the churches acted. We hoped that there would not be the necessity for another coming out. While we will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit that bonds of peace, we will not with pen or voice cease to protest against bigotry. Hoped that there would not be another coming out. But what does the prophecy indicate? The prophecy says there will be a second coming out. There was that voice at midnight that awakened the virgins and said, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And how many responded? According to the parable, half. Reality may not be so gracious. Can we take these facts? Do we believe still in the inspiration that she was guided as a messenger? And here she had that added light? Can we go beyond the traditional concept and put this into our thinking? Both of these statements were written prior to the final edition of Great Controversy in 1911, and their import was not put into the book when it was revised. Not only that, the 1888 revision is left inadequate. The 1884 edition is inadequate because it does not keep up with the light that continued to fall upon God's people. Do we have the courage to face the roots of Adventism and the issues and to think in terms of the light bestowed and the understanding of those messages that our pioneers in the Seventh Month Movement gave us? And I dare say, it's going to take the courage to dare to be a Daniel. Now let's turn to the second aspect of the Adventist roots, the Day of Atonement typology. Samuel Snow, while he was still pushing or pressing the Seventh Month Movement, adopted a horizontal typology. The 10th day of the 7th month over to October 22nd. But the morning after the great disappointment, some of that little company looked up and beheld a ministry in the heavenly sanctuary and developed a vertical typology. That the events of the services of the Jewish sanctuary typified the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now this is all based upon what's called the hermeneutic of typology. Is it valid? Is this method of interpretation scripturally based? Does the scripture put limitations on it? What does the Bible say? Now take your Bibles and turn with me first to 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat or food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Where is Paul specifically directing this message of typology concerning the wilderness experience of Israel? Now these things that happened in the wilderness experience of Israel were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. 8th verse, neither let us commit fornication as some of them. A 9th verse, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them. 10th verse, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. Now notice carefully the 11th verse. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples. Your margin says types. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Not all the history of Israel is type. Not all that happened in the wilderness is recorded. But that which is recorded of the wilderness experience is a type for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world will come. A valid typology. we have a good solid basis upon which to accept this principle of interpretation. Let's notice some other examples. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, the two Adams. That typology is valid and sustained. Let's notice another one, Hebrews 3:5. Hebrews 3:5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Notice the rest of that verse. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses, in relationship to his house as a servant, is a type of what? Of those things which were to be spoken after. Christ as a son over his own house. And then the question that we have discussed and considered in the study of Hebrews, how shall we understand the sanctuary as a type? And there in that 8th chapter, we've gone over it. Let's notice it again in review. The priest of the earthly served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Our sanctuary doctrine and understanding of Christ's ministry is based upon this principle, this hermeneutic of typology, and it's validly based in Scripture. Now, we today find that there are many fanciful comparisons derived from the sanctuary ritual. There's no end to the comparisons that are used. And I would not mitigate the fact that there are lessons in the furniture. Prayer, the Holy Spirit, truth. There are lessons in the structure. There are lessons in the daily services. But the emphasis is the priest served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, and their service is how we understand the ministry of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And therefore the focus of our attention needs to be on that in the application of typological hermeneutics in order to understand the truth. Now, our interpretation of the sanctuary is unique. No other church, religious organization that I know of has it. It's a, what should I say, something that was given specifically to the Advent movement. A trust that was given to us as jewels in a casket. Something that we should treasure, that we should hold. It's uniquely ours, bestowed because of the love of God to us. It has come under the most vigorous attack. And that in recent decades. Now the question. It is a part of our roots. In fact, it's one of the tap, it's the taproot that goes down. Can we clean up our act? Can we bring our understanding of the sanctuary and the ministry of Christ in line with literally what the type says? Correcting those things which we have added to and eisegetically worked into it, so it is pure truth based upon a pure typological principle? In other words, can we make it conform to the biblical detail, no matter what changes are required? On this factor, the jury is still out, and the fate of Adventism still hangs in the balances. Okay, let me ask you a question. When do you begin the 2300 days? When do you begin them?
457
BC. Why?
Well,
what?
I was on the hall to rebuilt and restored Jerusalem was given.
How do you know that's the beginning? That's not what I asked you. How do we know? Well, how do you know that that applies to this verse? Where in this chapter is there any evidence that that begins at that time or where you can find a beginning point? Nothing. Nothing in this chapter gives you any clue as to when to begin. And I heard somebody say chapter 9. You know how many years lapsed between the 8th and 9th chapter? At least 11 years. At least 11 years. Now, what justification do you have of putting two chapters together that's 11 years apart? Now, honestly, forthrightly, in evangelism, we shortcut some things at times, and I used a very simple connecting link. Who was instructed to give Daniel an explanation in Daniel 8? Who came back in Daniel 9? Alright, that satisfied the beginning. In other words, that was a beginner's answer. That was for those that needed only milk. And so the answer was acceptable. But we today are dealing with much more than that. We're dealing with critics that are attacking that position. We cannot rest on simple milk. And we today need, according to the admonition of the book of Hebrews, be able to digest strong food and be able to understand it and to be able to give a basis for it. Now I'm going to take you through briefly what I probably have done in times past, and you're probably well aware of it, and you may want to check your Bibles again. And that's this. In the Hebrew, there are two distinct words for the word vision. And when you read these chapters in your Bible, you cannot notice that division. It's all vision. The division isn't there. In other words, they didn't explain it. One is the word gazon, and the other word is the word merah. Two words, two distinct words, but all translated one in these two chapters. Now I'm going to quickly go through the chapters, quickly, because our time is somewhat limited, but notice. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision, gazon, appeared to me. Second verse, and I saw in a vision, gazon, he was in the palace of Shushan, and I saw in a gazon, and I was by the river Uli, and he sees the ram, the he-goat, and all that pertains thereto. And then you come down to the 13th verse, and you hear one saint talking with another saint, and this one saint said, how long the gazon? That's verse 13. And the answer came, and the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Notice the 15th verse. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the gazon, and sought for the meaning, there stood beside me a man. And then he heard a voice saying, 16th verse, Gabriel, make this man to understand the merah. Change. And then he came, and the first thing he said to Daniel was, in the next verse, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the gazon. The gazon would reach clear of the time of the end. So he starts to explain. And the explanation of the ram, the he-goat, and so forth. And then he comes to the 26th verse, and notice carefully, and the merah of the evening and the morning. Now, where did that word evening and morning appear before? The 2300 days, because if you go back up there, you'll find that there's a little number by the word days, and the Hebrew is evening, morning. Evening, morning. The vision of the evening and morning, that's the 2300 days. Which was told is true. Wherefore shut up the gazon. Many days. So we find that the merah is the term that applies to what? The 2300 days as a part of the gazon, the overall vision. Now let's go to the 9th chapter. After praying, as a result of the study of prophecy, the prophecy of Jeremiah, Gabriel comes, 20th verse. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, while I was in prayer, speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the God zone, the vision at the beginning, the whole vision, he was caused to fly and come swiftly. And he said, 22nd verse, I've come to make you understand, I've been instructed. Now notice the 23rd verse. I am come forth to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the matter. Consider what? The 2300 days, and he immediately begins, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Then what do? You connect immediately on the very basis of linguistics the 24th verse with the explanation of the 2300 days. And you have a beginning date, for it says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem under the Messiah the Prince. Those who would criticize our linking the two chapters together after 11 years do not have a basis upon which to stand. We have a solid foundation for the very basic prophecy that makes us what we are. The roots of Adventism are in solid soil. Now, that's not all there is to the verse. Let's go back again to the verse. He said unto me, under 2,300 evening mornings in translated days. Why didn't he use the word yom? Yomim. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Why didn't he use it? Well, if we'll note here, this whole thing is sanctuary language. The sanctuary to be cleansed. The daily ministration. The tamid that goes back into the Exodus situation. But interestingly, if one understands the tamid to be the continual sacrifice, when was it offered?
Morning
and evening. But this says evening, morning. Here we have borrowed language from the sanctuary turned around. Why? Go back to Genesis. And the evening and the morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two. What's he trying to say? While this is connected with the sanctuary, it's also full days, because there are those who would tell us that the 2300 evenings and mornings are merely half days. Thus you have a very definite connection in relationship to that. Now let's go one step further. In your Bible here, you have a little number by the word cleansed. Alright, now let's take a look at it and see what it says. What does it say in your margin?
Justified.
Now let's be honest. I know that we can maneuver around and rationalize and so forth. Can you make justified mean cleansed? Justified, cleansed. I may be justified before a court of law, but the record is still there. I may be acquitted. Or I may be pardoned, and that's what justification leads to, pardoning us. We may be pardoned, but have I been cleansed? You see, distinctly those two words are not the same. But, on the other hand, this idea of justified is taken from the Masoretic text, which is a Hebrew text that came out about 900 A.D. based upon the ancient text that they had is about 90 A.D., so it does go back, it reverts back, it was a Mark text, so it goes back. But the Septuagint goes back further. It goes back about 200 years before Christ. The Septuagint, in translating this verse, on this word, chooses the very word that's in Leviticus 16, cleanse. Jerome's Latin Vulgate uses the word mundibiter in Latin, shall be cleansed. Thus, in the Latin and in the Greek text, it's cleansed. And the King James followed that. And I'm happy for that. But why is the Hebrew text justified? Well, we received in the library, while we were still in Mississippi, after we moved up here, there was a trade lady. We received the Interpreter's Bible Commentary. You'll still see it over at the library. Now, I recognize it's a liberal commentary. But I decided I would see what it said in regard to the Daniel 8:14. And in this commentary, it told me that there was a Jewish professor, Ginsburg, that said that justified in the Hebrew text was not justified. That the original should be cleansed. I thought that's very good. So I started looking for Ginsburg's material, and I finally found it on a trip back into Jackson at the Jewish at the library of one of the theological seminaries in Jackson. And this was a study, Studies in Daniel, by the H. Lewis Ginsburg, the Sabato Moraes Professor of Bible from the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. So I took the pages out. And so what he says is this, that what we have perceived to be a mixed translation in Daniel, some of it in Hebrew and some of it in Aramaic, that the Hebrew scholars were taking the position from their research that the original of the book of Daniel was entirely in the Aramaic, the lingua franca of that Persian Empire, which he lived in the beginning. And he went on to show here, and interesting, and what I found it most interesting, as an example of a mistranslation, as they try to put it from the Aramaic into the Hebrew, this Jewish professor cites Daniel 8:14. I couldn't have been in a better position to find an answer. And he shows him there, and he says that the translation could only have been done by a barbarian. It's so bad. And he points out and documents the fact that the Aramaic was cleansed, and it was a wrong interpretation that got into the Masoretic text. Thus, in three languages, the lingua franca of the Persian Empire, the Aramaic, the lingua franca of the days of Christ, the Greek, the Koine, and in the ecclesiastical language of the Middle Ages, all three bear testimony to the fact that it should be under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. When I studied and received all those factors, how thankful I am for the roots of Adventism. They're solid. True, there must be some adjustments, and our traditions must be cleared up, but there's a solid rootage. A preface, as it were, to Revelation. Albeit it was not necessarily intended that way. Notice that third verse familiar to us all. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And why can we contend with an earnestness? Because it's valid. It's in truth. And we need not shrink. We need not bat an eye. We need not quiver. And then I want to leave with you just one sentence from Great Controversy. Great Controversy, page 625. Only those. No exception. Only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures. What's it saying? Only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures and who have received the love of the truth will be shielded from the powerful delusion that takes the world captive. What's the conditions? Students of this book, and in your heart, a love of truth. That's your only shield against the delusion And may I change the tense? That is taking the world